right, so let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word that is before us today. We thank you for teaching us, leading us, guiding us, God, by your Holy Spirit and through your word. I ask you today, as we look at these principles in the scripture, these truths in the scripture, that we will navigate our lives accordingly. We ask you, Father, that you would lead us, guide us, direct us in this service. Father, if we have brought anything other than worship of the Lord into your house, God, may we right now clear it from all of our heart and mind right now. We just ask you to help us to focus on you through the duration of this service. Help me to be clear, concise, and help me to lift up Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. John chapter 17, let's look together. We'll begin a sermon that I have entitled, The Only True Priest, Theology and Practice. Theology and Practice. And we have been in deep in the Gospel of John. And I believe it has taken us 2 years so far to get to the place where we're at now. And my projection, if it is correct, will be finished in August. And it's been a good travel together. We have learned a lot with one another. We have learned much about who Jesus is, and we have brought out elements of the Holy Spirit and servitude and persecution. And there's been so many applications to our lives by going through the book of John and the Gospel. But at the very beginning of John, I mentioned in the introduction a couple years ago that there is a theme, or there is a motto that we have set as the framework for the Gospel of John. If you remember that motto or that theological framework, it was simply this. The theme or framework is found in John is, the I Am has come to dwell among us and to redeem. Now, again, if you hadn't had a chance to write that down or hadn't got that theme, the I Am has come to dwell among us and to redeem. Today I want to share with you a prayer. I do hope that if you know where we're going to be next week, or if you get your bulletin electronically through email, that you can see where we're going to be and read ahead. It's good to read ahead in the gospel just to be set and ready for what we have today. And today we have a priestly prayer, what I call the high priest prayer, the high priest being Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you a prayer on some theological points in this prayer. If you look at the life of Jesus, much of his ministry was teaching and making disciples. Everything that Jesus did was teaching and making future disciples. Even in the way that Jesus prayed, he was demonstrating how we must pray as well, demonstrating a model prayer throughout all of his ministry. Within this priestly prayer found in John 17 and the soon coming Gethsemane prayer, we see some characteristics of Jesus come out. They are two different prayers, and they demonstrate two very different looks at who Jesus is. But both of them come together to demonstrate the nature of Jesus. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it again, that when we understand the work of Jesus, when we understand what Jesus has done for us, and when we understand that it is only through Jesus that salvation is available, if you will, it comes to the lost. When we understand what Jesus has done, it affects everything in our lives. It affects our decisions we make. It affects what we worship. It affects how we spend family time together. It affects how we work. It affects how well we do a job. It affects our friends, our family. Everything in our life is filtered through the work of Jesus. Now, between this particular prayer offered at here at his disciples, and then the one offered in Gethsemane, there are some differences that I think that we cannot overlook. Of course, we have not landed ourselves in the Gethsemane yet, but we're going to speak just briefly about that this morning. There's two very different prayers that are offered, but they all come together to show us something about Jesus. Both were offered on the same night. In the prayer that we're going to see today, in John chapter 17, we see a prayer that is offered with calmness and one of triumph. One that shows Jesus as an overcomer. In fact, if you read the very last verse in chapter 16, it says what? I have overcome the world. And so Jesus offers this prayer that we're going to see today as one of calmness and triumph and as a conqueror. Then we fast forward a little bit on the same evening in Gethsemane. We find a very different prayer, don't we? We find a prayer offered in agony. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus prayed, he prayed so fervently that it was as his sweat fell to the ground and it looked like what? Great drops of blood. I mean, so fervently in prayer that he sweated profusely. The demonstration of these two prayers teaches us something about the different facets of Jesus as priest, as prophet, and as king. But it also demonstrates in the Gethsemane case that Jesus has a human struggle there. And he endured through that struggle. And it teaches us something about praying fervently. If I was to ask you the question, how would you rate your prayer life? Do you have a good prayer life? Do you have a mediocre prayer life? Do you have a life, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that is without ceasing? Would you be able to say, I pray fervently? Everything I pray for is passionately and fervently. But today, for a few moments, we'll be looking at this prayer and put on the spectacles of theology. If every one of us in here who called Jesus Lord over our life, every one of us in here who called Jesus Lord, you are theologians. Because we are called to study about who God is. We are called to study about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to study the Word. So in essence, every single one of us are theologians. Well, whatever degree that is, we're not all at the same walk at the same point in our life, but we're all called to study about who God is. So, what does this prayer teach us about our great God? What does this prayer teach us about ourselves and our lostness? What does this teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation that is offered through Him alone? What will this prayer teach us about these things? In every narrative you find in the Scripture, every narrative recorded about Jesus Christ, he is always teaching something. He is a master teacher. See, he didn't have to pray this prayer audibly. I'm thankful that he did. And John was able to script this down and be able to write firsthand evidence of this prayer so that we today would be able to go through this prayer and think through the things together about the importance of the prayer. He done so in order to teach. And here again is the importance of prayer. There are some theological tidbits within this that helps us to study about God. There are some theological tidbits in chapter 17 that will help us to see the priority of knowing God and that priority moving us to put it into practice. It's one thing to say I know about who God and who God is. To say I know about Jesus. It's another thing to live our life and live that out in our lives. So, I'm going to offer a few points using the prayer to drive home some theological road signs to help navigate in our lives. And I'm only going to bring out three. There's many more that I will kind of mention in passing today, but I want to mention three theological premises found in this prayer will help us to move from a study about God to practicing to move us to practicing it in our lives. So theological premise number one is this. Eternal salvation is offered by Jesus alone. Theological premise number one. Eternal salvation is offered by Jesus alone. Now that seems to be a statement that we all should be in agreement in. And I'm pretty sure that we all today, we get this premise. In all fairness, many of us here today, we share the truth of this. And we understand that this is truth. We understand that salvation is offered by Jesus alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. It's not a works, anything that we've done. We can't bring anything to the table. But that being said, how many in the world today, and even some in our own congregation, when this premise is presented, the lives just do not add up to believing this is true. Many do not act as if this premise is sound and reaches its firm conclusion. In short, we don't live it out. We let other things come in our life when it should be the primacy of Jesus and his work. But I want us to look at the scriptures to back up this premise. And any logical thing you build up, elements or a formula, you want to add in your evidences. So let's look at the evidences here through the words of the Lord Jesus in this prayer. Eternal salvation is offered by Jesus alone, number one. Verse number one, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. If you were to glance through this prayer just a little ahead of me, you'll find some things that are not mentioned in this prayer. Right off the bat, in these opening verses, Jesus does not say anything about people adding on top to what the Son has done. There is no adding merits towards salvation. There isn't adding anything to what Jesus has done already. In fact, at the very beginning of this, Jesus tells, this is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that when Jesus spoke these things, look at the very beginning of that verse, but you might ask yourself, what things? And this is would be when chapter 16 would run into chapter 17 as a continuous reading. Well, what things did Jesus speak of? In chapter 16, we spent a lot of time in chapter 16 speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit as our helper, our leader, our guide, our enabler to enable us to speak truth. We spoke much about persecution and that persecution will come and how the Holy Spirit would keep us from falling away, keep us from scattering perpetually throughout all the world and away from the Lord. The Holy Spirit would bring us back in and keep us. He talked about persecution and when it comes our way, to not lose heart, that he will always be with us. He forecasted that they would be scattered all over the world, but to have hope in a conquering king, that the very last bit of that verse there says, I have overcome the world. Then he goes into what I call this didactic prayer, this teaching form of prayer. And so he models a prayer in theological points, mind you. And the point of the prayer is to move us to glorify God in all that we do. To lift up his eyes, it says. Look at the verse. He says, to lift up his eyes in heaven. He lifted up his eyes as if to say, let's go to the Lord in prayer. As if to say, let us now pray. The hour has come and the Lord is about to suffer and about to die. He is betrayed. Judas had already gone out and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. The devil was knocking at the door, literally, of the heart of Judas and moving him to betray the Lord. The devil was always already working in the background, ready to hang the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so his hour had come. What is that hour? To glorify the Son through his death and through his wonderful and blessed resurrection. Jesus offers this prayer. Have you ever heard somebody pray so eloquently and so powerfully, and you have bowed your head, and they begin to pray, and you like lift an eye up? You're like, man, that lady can pray. Man, that man can pray right there. And even to the point where you want to stop and start making some notes about your own prayer life. I'm going to pray like that right there. This is what we find in Jesus' prayer. It is eloquent and it is pointed. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, Jesus leaves no room for human intervention, does he? I like to think that people... I try to look for the good in people. I know other people do too. You try to look for good in people. You try to find that in folks. But in this occasion, there is no room for human intervention. Meaning, salvation is totally dependent on the one who calls and leaves no room for human works. Jesus says, in fact, all authority has been given to me. Much like the Great Commission verses we find in Matthew 28. What does it say there as Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go into the uttermost parts of the world? He says, go into the world and make disciples. But what does he say before? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the world or to the end of the age. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. But all authority has been given to me. The main thrust of the prayer is to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was in total submission to his mission. And praise the Lord for that. And we can offer all kinds of theological points herein and more, how the depravity of man keeps man from moving towards God, and they'll never do it on their own. We can speak about those things and the point in the prayer. The main thrust of the prayer is to demonstrate the Lord Jesus was in total submission to his mission. And I'm so thankful that he was in submission to that. I went to the cross to die for my sin and yours. Theologically, we see that eternal life is to know Jesus and to know him personally. To know him in a relationship that he is my Lord and he's forgiven me of my sins. Jesus uses the word that this phrase that they might know. It is a term that is used not in the relationship way, although the Lord calls us to have a relationship with him and trust him as Lord and submit our lives to him. This is a word that is used to say that we recognize or that we perceive that salvation is only through the Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing more, nothing can be added. So we as God's people, we let this fact dictate every area of our life and every decision that we make. Jesus glorified while on earth, completing his mission. Dying on the cross was the mission, but along the way, even stretched out on the cross, Jesus was teaching. So here is a theological lesson that we all need and one that we must put into practice. Have you ever went to a snack machine and put your money in, and you just stood there for a while because you couldn't decide what snack you wanted? Well, maybe you're like other folks and you know exactly what you want and you put it in. But if you're like me, I'll put my money in. I'll say, well, do I want crackers today? Do I want cookies? Do I want them pork rinds over there? Do I want those? Now, not everything is good for you in that snack machine. In fact, probably none of it is good. You say, hey, a handful of peanuts will do you well. Do you good every day to eat a handful of peanuts, but not noticing that they're saturated with salt? So not everything in the snack machines is good for you, but you stand there because these are all the pretty things on display and all the tasty things on display. You couldn't make up your mind. You couldn't decide what snack that you wanted to eat that day. Now, thinking about that, sadly, many of our churches across this nation, across this world, have turned the way of snack machine theology, which is, in fact, a lack of sound theology altogether. You know, one of the first things that you're going to get when you come into Piney Grove, as long as you have elders that believe the Word of God, what you're going to get when you come to this church as a visitor, or if you join this church, or if you look through our bylaws, one of the things you're going to get is a listing of what we believe. And that will always be at the forefront. That will always be in the selection, so to speak. It will always be before you. This is what we believe. See, the one most important thing on display for many churches across the world is the attractions of what the church has to offer the consumer. And Lord have mercy if we ever treat our worshipers here as consumers. Yes, the worshiper nowadays have turned more into a consumer than they have a worshiper. The most important things on display are the most important things that should be on display are sadly the things that are missing many times. We want to meet the allure of the eye. If salvation is by Jesus, you might say, well, where does the theology here meet the practice? If salvation is by Jesus alone and not by works, why would we settle for anything else? You can doctor up your church to make it look like a country club all you want. And unless salvation is at the root, it's just going to be a country club. My challenge is this: if salvation is offered by Jesus and no works can be added to it, live your life in glory of that. Now, why do you think it is that so many world religions today are so appealing? Because it is works-based. It is what I can do to build myself up. Why do you think even in churches that call themselves and give them the label of being a church that is a Christian based church, they add the elements of human works, where a church could add the element of regenerate baptism, or they could add many different elements of works, or legalism, where they can say, hey, you know what, you got to throw your TV out before Jesus will be pleased with you, or you can't wear this or that, you got to cut your hair, you got to do this and that and the other, you got to live a moralistic lifestyle, and without Jesus, these things are just things that might have a better place at a country club than they do the house of the Lord. Bottom line is, you can't offer or add anything to your salvation. Theological premise number two. Because Jesus saves, we keep his word. And we love to keep his word. As Jesus was totally true to his words and promises, we keep and we treasure his word as well. One must live their life relishing and committing unapologetically to his words. So just like with the snack machine up there, we can't just pick and choose the words we like and disregard the ones we don't. Verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." These words are, they're packed with significance. And if we glance over that, we're going to miss a lot. Jesus refers to the time before humankind ever come into existence, eternity past, when the Son of God was in unity and is in unity with the Father and the Spirit. A time when the triunity of God was uninterrupted. And I'll use that very loosely. And I'm not going to speak heresy this morning. I'm not even going to even come close to speaking any kind of heretical thing. But I'm just going to say this. Sin caused the Father to send the Son to die for you. Now, there is still unity within the triune Godhead, but sin caused the Father to send the Son to rub himself in flesh for the purpose of dying for you and I. So there is a severity. There is a severity of sin. Regardless, Jesus is pointing to the resurrection. Again, be reminded of the prologue. He says this in the prayer, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." So we go back to that theme of that motto, in the beginning was the Word, but also to know that the I Am has come to dwell among us and to redeem. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, I mentioned along the way in this prayer that I was also going to add a few more snapshots of or theological signs along the way. And in this case, there are three theological truths in this statement and verse 6. And as I read them, you can follow along in the verse, and you'll find them. Number one, the Lord's name is known to his people. Number two, we are given to the Son from the way of the world. Called out from the way of the world into his glorious light. Saved, transformed, sanctified, called out for a purpose. We are given to the Son. And thirdly, Christ's people keep God's word. And Jesus says that his name is manifest in the world. The name of the Lord has been manifest to them, to your people. It's like claiming victory. It's like saying successful mission, looking out, forecasting the things to come, and the sun will rise from the dead. It is like claiming victory. It's like successful mission. It's like saying mission accomplished. I have manifested. I have done this. It's already done. Of course, the immediate audience is his disciples, and we must realize that contextually. The disciples surrounding him, but the application is the same. In fact, this morning, if you are a disciple of the Lord, Jesus, you've saved your disciple. And so Jesus lifts up the character and the nature of God. Verse 7, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Still teaching, here's the master rabbi, the Lord Jesus, teaching. The disciples know now that Jesus is indeed from Christ. He's from God. They know this truth, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one coming. They realize this. And here is where the word of God comes into action. Because a question must be asked. Will the disciples still believe that he is the anointed one when they scourge him on the whipping post? When they rip pieces of flesh off of his back? Will the disciples still believe that this is the anointed one when they stretch him out on the cross, bruised and beaten, thorns on his head and splinters digging into his already open wounds? Will they know that he is the Messiah then? Will they continue to see Jesus as Lord when they take him down and put him in the tomb? Now, they can believe that God sent the Son, but will their belief and faith be pressed when they see their Messiah beaten to such a degree and killed and put into a grave? And the only way that their faith and their belief will ever stay united, the only way that their faith and their belief will stay intact, and the same goes for you and I, is if we cling to his word. The only way will be if they cling to every word issued from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you and I as well, we sustain a robust faith in him only if we cling to God's word. Amen. Amen. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I believe it was Martin Luther that said it well concerning this prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ in the order of praying for the world or not praying for the world, as the prayer mentions. And Luther said it rightly when he said, what must be asked for the world is that it what must be asked for the world is that it may be converted, not that the world would be sanctified or kept. Just as the Lord Jesus called the disciples out of the world, he doesn't pray for the world so that it would be kept or sanctified, but that people just like you and I would be called out of the way of the world, to be called out of that. But look at those last verses, that last verse, last part of that in verse 10. Look at that. I am glorified in them. Those last words that Jesus uttered in verse 10 should be frightful. A frightful thing to you and I, to the child of God that has been saved, redeemed, and set aside. And you might say, preacher, those things, those words, those are beautiful words, that I'm glorified in them. And they are beautiful, but they become frightful for the one who's not actually living it out. They become frightful to the one who is not glorifying the Lord. For the one is not walking in the will of the Christ that they have been called to. And if you were to evaluate your walk right now with the Lord, would you be able to say that you glorify the Lord? If people were to look at your life right now, would they be able to say there is a Christ follower? He loves the Lord, she loves the Lord, he's following, she's following the Lord with all that they have. Does your life bring glory to God? Christ speaks of the things which were not, but which should be, as though they were. And we've already reiterated that. Jesus anticipates the glorification of his name by the disciples, by apostles, by preachers, by pastors, by bishops, by elders, by all those teachers, so to speak, in all of church history. Christ is glorified in his people when they keep his word. If you were to look at our lives right now for those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have many faithful people in this church who I believe are sold out to Jesus. Right here in our own congregation, our own community, there's people that I know in our community, in our church, that are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not hard to see that they glorify the Lord. That being said, it is also just as easy to see when people are not walking upright as well. You know, you could live your life out for Jesus, worship Him your whole life, be faithful. And you sin and you mess up, and what are people going to remember about you? It's just a human nature to remember those things that are harsh, that are harmful. They're going to remember your sin. But I would say if you're walking in the Lord, walking with Him, walking upright as best you can, being led by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, you're going to glorify Him. A true disciple is one that has given up their lives to follow Him, and the Lord is glorified through it. You know, in my time of knowing the Lord, I have seen people that have been healed for whatever reason. You know, they might say, well, I had a scan and my cancer was here and now it's not. I've seen there's been a spot here or there on my lung or somewhere and now it's gone. I have seen some type of miracle and I can't explain it. I've heard people talk about miraculous healing. I've seen people that were healed spiritually, miraculously, spiritually healed. Many people that I know have come to the Lord and have trusted in Him. I have seen how the Lord works in people's lives when they sell out to Him, when they read His Word, when they cherish His Word, when their whole lives have been transformed. Their way of thinking is different. Their way of living is different. The way they talk is different. The way they look is different. Their eyes are different even. The early disciples, much like many of us today, suffer the loss of earthly possessions or even comforts of life for His name's sake. But all in all, we are transmitters of God's Word. We take the truth of God's Word to the world in action and in deed. We live out the Word. And because we are Christ, we'll stand against the world that stands against Christ. We're on a mission to take the world the gospel. Because you live, He lives. Because He is alive, we are alive in Him. We have a purpose. Not in of ourselves that we get the power, but in the word of truth that we bear and that we keep. So, the question again, are you living as if the words and commands of the Lord Jesus are true? But He continues on to teach, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And I want to highlight a few things in this verse as we travel through it. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Sounds like some protection is there, right? Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Does it say anything about what I can do? That they may be one. So here's the element of unity. You know, the prayer that Jesus offers for His disciples, which includes you and I and for His church, is that we are one. I want you to note how many times that the Lord highlights us being in unity and one. He says that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, protection and unity once again. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Of course, talking about Judas Iscariot on that occasion. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy and have joy fulfilled in themselves, and my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them the word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, and I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, verse 15 should shatter any element of prosperity gospel all to pieces. It doesn't say to take them out of the world, but just give us the strength to go through the world when the enemy comes pressing in upon us, that we have faith, and that we will keep us from temptation, keep us from the evil one. Keep us strong. Verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. So all of those things highlight that if we stay in God's Word and we study in God's Word and we know who He is, that we will be faithful to Him. We will love His Word. The theological premise number 3 is that we are sanctified for a purpose. We are sanctified for a purpose. In these last few moments that we share together in the scripture, let's look at verse 17 And let's look at our purpose. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, verse 20 is talking about you and I. Verse 20 is talking about us today who are sitting here. I don't ask these things, but for those who will believe through your word. Who is a byproduct of these disciples making other disciples, transferring truth through the ages. That is our purpose, friends. To transfer truth through the ages through the gospel. We are sanctified, we are set apart for a reason. And these reasons might be many, but the one that tops them all is to glorify God in all that we do. We are called out to be distributors of truth and the gospel. There are several petitions in the prayer. One is being unity. The other is holiness and to be distributors of truth. And just as the Father sent the Son into the world to be the light for the truth, so are you and I to bear light for the truth. In the world we live in, you know, truth has become an absent or overlooked commodity. And I saw a Time Life, an article, if you want, the front page of this Time Life, this Time magazine. It had the big red letters, and you may have seen it. It says, truth is dead. Truth is dead. In the 60s, it was God is dead. And they reverted that into our modern time to say truth is dead, as if there is no absolute truth. And Tom might be saying there is no absolute truth. Is absolute truth dead today? In a world we live in where truth has become a forgotten commodity, we are to elevate truth. In fact, in the passages that I've just read, there's an application that we elevate from these passages is to highlight the importance of the truth that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that takes high priority in our lives. That they might be one, again, verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also believe in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. There again is a call to unity. One more call to unity. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me and I have given to them, that they might be one even as we are one. Again, a calling to be on the same page. You know, I'm not going to see eye to eye on everything that you might see eye to eye on. I mean, we might not believe on every single thing, from the order of worship to the color of the carpet to other things in the church, church polity, church government, whether we have elders, deacons, or women deacons, or not women deacons, so forth, so on. We might not see eye to eye on every single thing that is done in the house of the Lord, but there are some things that there are no deviating from that we must see eye to eye on, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot veer away from that. We must see eye to eye on those things. But there is a calling to be on the same page of truth. Again, for Jesus to mention that he and the Father are one is to say that they are in the same essence and highlighting his divinity. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Again, unity, so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So in the theological premise found in the prayer, you ask yourself, well, what is the purpose? We're to be truth bearers. Even though this was addressed to the disciples, the principle is still the same and the purpose is still the same to you and I. And here's the purpose, the telos here, the purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them as you loved me. Then he continues on in the prayer, teaching, pointing more perfectly to the Lord. Father, I desire that they also, whom you given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I mean, if we could insert a note here, a side note or a footnote, we would talk about the theological reality of heaven and those that have gone on before us who know the Lord are worshiping there at the feet of Jesus. We could talk about that. We could talk about one day that when if we die and we go to heaven and we go and we are face to face with the Lord, we'll be with him forever, and the glory of Christ will be revealed to us in his fullness, to be with Jesus forever and to see the fullness of his glory. So that would be a good little footnote for verse 24, a theological tidbit, if you will, along the way, teaching us that there is a reality of heaven and that we will see Jesus face to face, and we will worship him together. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in you. These words of Jesus have all the truths of relationship. He's a relational God. He wants to have a relationship with you today. He wants you to know him and to make him known. We have a Lord that wants a relationship, even from the Garden of Eden. Even all the way back in there, God sought relationship with his creation. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you're going to spend time with him. You're going to have quiet time with him. Our purpose is to spend time with the Lord. Our purpose is to seek him in our lives. Our purpose is to make truth known throughout the world. And we are to demonstrate to the world that we are a new creation. We've been changed. We aren't the same that we used to be. And there's something of substance to that. There's something alluring to that to the world. For a Christian to rightly live out their faith. Why? Because Jesus offers salvation and only through him. And that leads all other areas of our life. Because if we are saved, then we'll love the Word of God. And we'll live it out. And then thirdly, if we love Jesus and we are saved by him, and we're following his word, we have purpose. And our purpose is to be distributors of truth and the gospel. If you know the Lord Jesus, you will live your life, every decision you make, to glorify him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this prayer offered from the Lord Jesus. I do thank you, God, that John the Apostle was there to script it, to write it, to relay it on, so that others may read it and learn. God, so much more than just learning, we need to apply it to our lives. Father, the prayer teaches us how to navigate our time with our families and family worship. Even the place we attend church. Even the place that we work and how effective we are in our job. Knowing that the Lord Jesus and salvation belongs to you alone navigates everything in our lives. So I ask you today, Father, as your word has penetrated our hearts and our minds, God, that you would move us to act upon it today. Father, I know that your word is powerful and it compels us, Father, to respond. Your Holy Spirit, Father, it compels us through the reading and the exposition of your word to respond to that. And we might not do it at the family altar. We may not do it here at the altar today, but we will act upon it. We will respond. But I do ask you, Father, if there's one here today, and the word of the Lord has penetrated their heart in a mighty way, God, that you would move them to respond. Father, I just want to give this time of invitation to you. God, I'm just only the messenger. You have given me a message, and so I've relayed it. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to just say one thing in closing. You know, page 504 in your hymnal, but I want to say this as you're finding your place in your hymnal, 504, without him. I've read many articles over the years, and many folks who would say that a pastor shouldn't have friends in the congregation. And that seemed to me just be kind of far-fetched. And some folks would say, you know, a preacher can't have any real friends within a congregation. I just think that's a load of baloney, okay? The theological term for that is baloney, okay? But the words that I mentioned in that prayer, not only are coming, I consider all of you my friends. It's coming from a friend and a pastor. And so I'm just asking you to weigh them out as the Lord has weighed them upon me. Sometimes preaching ain't easy. Sometimes it comes easier than other days. But that's the part of preaching. When you come to a text that's kind of hard, you can't gloss over it. You got to preach it. So let's stand together and let's sing in time of invitation without him. Let's stand together and sing.